Heavenly Father, you have given us a beautiful world and a beautiful morning, but it is our joy to know that Jesus is so much fairer, so much more beautiful. Lord, in all the ages of this earth and all the things that you have done, there's nothing more glorious than when you sent your Son to die for our sins, and we rejoice in that reality. We live in that reality, and Father, we pray that you would just sink our hearts deeper into that reality of your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come here to worship you today because of what you have done, worship you through your Holy Spirit. We worship you because of what you have done in the name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to start a new series this Sunday that's going to be in the fall, for the fall here, on gospel community, life together in Christ. This is something that I've been thinking about a lot, and I realize I've been here almost 2 years. I can't believe that, but almost 2 years. And over these 2 years, we've been emphasizing several different things. And as I've thought about what we've been emphasizing over these 2 years, in my heart, I've been wanting to pull some of these strings together to see how it all fits together. So a lot of this should be familiar to you because it's stuff we've been talking about. But how do we put it all together? How do we emphasize the gospel is at the heart of everything that we're trying to do to show how all we're doing is grounded in this great reality of what Jesus has done for us and his sacrifice and life we have in him? The more we get this, the more we see how everything we're doing is tied to that, the more that frees us to live not just natural lives, but supernatural lives, lives that can only be explained by Jesus Christ working in our lives. And to see real spirituality, real righteousness, real God-glorifying lives rooted in what he has done for us. And that's where I want us to talk about. There are lots of things I want I want us to connect with. Take this gospel reality. What does that mean for our obedience and holiness? What does that mean for making disciples? What does that mean for our commitment to each other? How does that teach us? What does that teach us about how we should be committed to each other and love each other and encourage and know each other? How does that impact how we communicate with each other? How does it impact how we pray? And so I want to, over these maybe a few months, just take this idea of the gospel and just sort of impact everything about us. Not just what we do together as we come to worship, but everything in our lives. How does that gospel impact everything? And so this morning, we're going to talk about the gospel foundation. And I'm going to probably take 2 Sundays or so to do this. This got a little bit bigger on me as I tried to prepare. But I want to focus on the foundation of the gospel. And to understand our gospel community here now, in the 21st century, I want us to look all the way back, and I want to see what has God been doing in the world. So I want to start with the Old Covenant for our gospel foundation. More and more, I have been impressed with the importance of understanding where we are in God's big story. We're not just an isolated blip, but God has been working through all of history, and now we have a place in that story. We have a place. To understand where we are now, we have to understand where we fit into that story, where we fit into that big picture. So we start in the Old Testament. And this is what sort of expanded on me this morning. I wanted this to be just the first little part of this lesson, but it ended up being the majority of the lesson, is seeing where do we fit in and how does that, what can we look at the Old Covenant and what's that going to teach us about what we're doing now? And that's what I want us to do this morning. Well, what do you think? I want this to be interactive from what you know of your Bibles. What do you think would be the focal point of Old Covenant public worship? What do you think is the focal point? Michelle, what do you think? Okay, right. So, but what was going on? Right. So it was located in a single place. Right. That's very important. What happened to that place? What was the focal point of that? Pete? Right, so that's really, I mean, whatever you think, that you're going to find that sacrifice is at the core. Andrew?
I think it's the culmination of that was the Day of Atonement, sacrifice for all the unknown sins.
That's right. So that's the most important thing is this sacrifice, right? And Hebrews 5:1 says, For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. So what's the high priest supposed to be doing? In order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. I mean, they did lots of other little things, but at the core was this sacrifice for sin. What is the big problem with humanity, from all humanity? How do we deal with sin? That is the big thing. And that's what the worship of the Old Covenant was all focused on, these sacrifices to God. The priest had to be purified, and everything was exactly spelled out. I mean, and it wasn't just sin. There were memorials to remember what God had done. There was thanksgiving, thanking God for what he had done. But atonement, like what Andrew said, really was the sinner, mediated through the priest. If we couldn't deal with our sin, there was nothing to give thanks for. It was, we were cast off. But we had to have this mediation. So sacrifice is at the center. And this is this drama. I'm going to use that word a lot today, drama, as an acting out. It was this drama to teach them how God was dealing with their sin. How could they deal with their sin? They had this drama to act out. They're sacrificing an animal. I mean, what a powerful picture of sin is. You have this animal who's alive, and you bring it to this priest, and they kill this animal. Its blood runs down. See, this is the life of this animal until it is dead. And not only, then they don't stop there. Then they take it and they cut it up and they put it on the altar and they burn it up. So all of this is this picture of what is required. The whole life of that animal, and then sacrificed wholly to God. This is what they're being taught. And this is at the center of their public worship. And as Michelle said, you had to go to the one place. You couldn't just be at home and say, oh, I've sinned, I got to go sacrifice my bull. You had to go to the temple. You had to go to the tabernacle. You had to have these priests do this. You had to go to God. So some of those ideas there. Now, there were assemblies. A lot of this is just how I thought. Maybe if you have other questions, you shoot them out at me and we'll work on it together. So I thought, well, maybe the assemblies would be different. Maybe that's where they would have all this teaching. So I looked up all the places where they had holy convocations in the law. Where did God say, I want you to gather together for holy convocations? And Exodus 23 has some, a little bit more, Exodus 12. But in Leviticus 23, he lists out all the holy convocations. These were solemn assemblies. And I don't know all that they did there. God, in the law, this is what he says. These are appointed times of the Lord, these convocations where you're supposed to get together, by which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. What's the purpose of the convocation? To present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. So this struck me a little bit. The focus of even these congregational meetings, the convocations, it wasn't teaching. It wasn't singing. And they might have sung. They might have had reading, maybe. But what did God say you have to do? What he dictated is you have to do this. You have to sacrifice these sacrifices. You have to go through this drama. That was somewhat surprising to me. But the dramas had purpose. See, Exodus 12, when he teaches them about the Passover, what was the purpose of that drama, the drama of the Passover? Well, he says, when your children say to you, what does this rite mean? What does this drama mean? You say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. So these dramas have meaning. They're teaching them about God. So it's not like there wasn't any meaning, there wasn't any teaching going on, but it's all through these dramas. And that was interesting. The Feast of First Fruits, they were teaching them to be thankful for what they had and to rely on the Lord for all of their food. So things are being taught, but it's through these actions. And at the center of these is this gospel picture. I feel like I have a rabbit trail to go on here, and this is just where my mind went. And so I wonder if, first of all, before I go down my rabbit trail, which we may not even have to go down, what do you think about this? When you think of Old Testament and you see this focus is on this rite, it's not a focus on reading the scriptures, it's not a focus on prayer, or it's not a focus on singing. Now, there are other things that the individually they were commanded to meditate on the law, and individually were commanded to teach their children the law. But when they talk about the corporate public worship, it was all focused on these acts of drama. So what thoughts do you have there? What pops up? You got Michelle?
There was an article I think I sent it out on Talk about public worship.
ministry.
Yeah.
They said that the singing was actually done by the priest. And I got banged into the scripture.
Well, that's the kind of thing where...
So it's like, does that mean that Jewish version of Joe Schmo, but Joe Schmo comes into the temple, he just presents his offering,
right. So this is actually a great point, because this is actually want to make this point. I don't know. There's ambiguity. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible in the Psalms. Now just think about when the law was written. Is David alive writing Psalms? Okay, the answer is no. Okay, Moses long before David. So a lot of the Psalms weren't written. So we don't know how that all looked. Now I have not personally explored all the other Jewish literature that sort of maybe gave some information. But from the law. God doesn't give those specifics. He doesn't say who's supposed to sing or when you're supposed to read or anything like that. That's just not in the law. Yeah.
And there's a lot of discussion in Kings and Samuel, Chronicles, I think, especially, about how David and Solomon set up singers and different partitions of the Levites.
Right.
To accomplish those different areas of temple worship specifically that wasn't part of the original Mosaic law. So, and even then, I think the primary part of singing in OT public worship was done by the Levites, not by the average congregation.
That's right. And that's right. So, yeah, Mike, did you have a thought?
And the singing and the ceremony and the worship is not in the presence of God. Certainly wasn't in the Holy of Holies. Would it have been in the outer courts?
I don't know. So this is the kind of thing where, you know, I think David led up, he was writing the Psalms, and they had, when they created, what we were going to do, these are going to be the Levitical singers, and they're going to start using this music. But that was all, you know, even the temple being created was God, David said, I want to create a temple, and God said, okay, yeah, you can do that. It wasn't like these are definitive commands of God. This is how people were responding. And then, so David sets up, this is what we're going to do. We're going to sing this way. And the law, when God spoke, said, you must do it this way, he said, you have to focus on these big ideas. Now, the people responded. David responds with these other things they want to sing. But the law, what was God focused? It was on these acts. How are you? What is most important for man is how are you going to deal with your sin? And then how do you respond to me with thanksgiving? And this is kind of at the core of that worship. Things changed over time because like you had... Psalms were written, and so people had started singing, but when did they do that? Like, there are psalms of ascent, so when they were walking up, they would sing these songs. But again, it's not commanded by God. This is what happened, and God gave them the songs to do these, to respond.
One thing I'm struck by, and it's even in this passage, is the parent-child relationship in worship, and then the home, because that's frequently mentioned.
Yeah.
You know, that's where a lot of instruction and there can be worship.
Yeah. And I wonder, I actually don't make this point, but that's actually really good. Because we're going to take a lot of these ideas and see how is this translated, what does this teach us about the New Covenant. That's why I want us to think about this now. The Old Covenant, in New Covenant worship, we still have families and we're still committed to teach our children. But here, this was much more family-oriented, where it was the family was being passed down. So the family is really primary, where in the New Covenant, we're going to see the family is not primary. The church is going to be primary. But I'm not. If I forget, we'll try to make that point again at the end, because I want to see how that we still have a place there, but it's going to change a little bit. But right, the family is really priority here too. That's but for the corporate group when they gather together is how do we deal with sin and how do we respond to God in thanksgiving? Yeah. I like wrinkles.
Was the temple was set up where like the women and the children would stay in the outer court, correct? And it was the men who would go to the inner court.
Well, no, only the priests could go inside the temple, right? Nobody could go in the temple except for the priests, and then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Same thing. Only the people could go. The men could go into the courtyard to do the sacrifice.
The men and the women could go into the courtyard, or just the men? So the women are left outside of the
gate. Again, that's not in the law. Okay, so in the temple, you had the multiple courtyards. You had the court of the Gentiles and the women and all that. But that in the tabernacle, you just had the courtyard. And I don't know if they had made that distinction. I can't think of a law that said women could not go into to give an offering or not. I'm not sure if that was specified. But again, do you get that picture? There's a lot of ambiguity. God didn't dictate all that. He said, you got to deal with sin, and respond in thanksgiving. That's the big point, right? Now, there's a, how are you going to respond in other ways? That's there's a lot of leeway there. How do we respond with psalms and teaching and all those other things? But the big idea, what's the center? Because I want to say, what is the center for us? What's the center for them is how do we deal with our sin, and then how do we respond to God in thanksgiving? Because with all that ambiguity, what's clear is we have blood offerings for sin. You have to deal with your sin. If you don't deal with your sin, you're in hell, right? You have a sin problem that will pull you down to hell. You have to deal with sin. So God gives them the most important thing. How do you deal with your sin? And then how do you respond with thanksgiving to God? With feasts and joy. And you can just think of the, again, there's drama there when you had your thanksgiving. If I understand right, it was almost, especially when they were wandering in the wilderness, you never ate meat unless you went to the temple and they killed it for you and the priest got some. That's when you got to eat meat. Otherwise, it was kind of boring. But it's like, this is a feast. I'm thanking God. This is great. This is a feast to eat and to thank God. And it's just this whole drama of how do I respond to God? Because if he's forgiving our sins, because he's our God, how do we respond to him? And that's really the core of Old Testament public worship. But then let's think about community life. Those are the law about public worship. But when I think of community life, what comes to your mind of the old community life from the law? So we think of the law. When I think of life together, law for them. And you think of the Mosaic law for community life. What do you think? What comes to mind? Ideas? Allison? Yeah. Right, so purity, being ritually pure, clean or unclean, is a big idea of a subset of the laws. Chuck? Excellent. Excellent. I thought, first of all, there's morality and justice, or just how do you live together? Be moral. And that was not just the Ten Commandments. That was, you know, don't defraud people, take care of the widows and orphans, don't charge interest. Morality and justice. You have purity, which Allison was talking about. Are we clean or unclean? And now, remember, clean or unclean wasn't good or bad. You know, you're unclean if you had a baby. Is it bad to have a baby? No, but you're ritualistically unclean. So you have to do something to become clean again. It's not bad to touch a dead person, but you become unclean. It's not bad to eat a pig. Otherwise, we could still not eat pigs. But it made you, it was an unclean thing. It was unclean. And what that's doing is teaching the people of Israel how sin has impacted every part of our lives. And for us to enter into God's presence, we have to be this completely pure. It's every part of our lives. And it's this drama that teaches how detailed that is. And then this separation from other nations, like what Pastor Chuck was saying. And if you think of the law, these are real big broad strokes. What we saw about how they lived together. They were to live morally, loving one another, taking care of one another, ritualistically pure so they could enter into God's presence and separate from other nations. And that, I want to just, the separate from other nations I thought about a little bit more. And I think purity, there's so much about it, but I thought, what does it really say about being separate? And so I started hunting around a little bit for some stuff it said about being separate. And it's interesting, I never thought about this before, but in Genesis 46, you remember Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph and the multicolored coat, he gets sold into slavery into Egypt, becomes the second most powerful person. His brothers come to him, and then finally he reveals himself. When Jacob is coming, and they're going to live with him, remember he tells his brothers to tell Pharaoh this. He says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now I've thought about that. But you know, this is before the law. This is before God said it. Why do you think they wanted to be loathsome to the Egyptians? It seems like if you want to go live with somebody, you don't want them to loathe you. Why do you think he said that? Hold on, Michelle. Let's let somebody else try. Why would you be loathsome? What do you think, Chuck?
Akin to leprosy. So they would separate.
They would leave us alone. And so Joseph, at least it was ingrained in their culture, their little family, that God called us to be separate. He had a big plan for us. And if we're going to live here, we'll be safe in Egypt, but we got to be kept separate. That was already part of who they were, that we need to be separate. So make them, let them loathe us. That's fine. But keep us separate. Keep us separate. And then in the law in Deuteronomy, more specifically, I was thinking of how they were commanded to treat the people of the nation as they were coming in to take their land. He says, when the Lord your God delivers them, the people of the nation before you, so they will have their land of Israel, and you defeat them, and you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, why did they say this? Is this like God just is mean? What is the purpose of this? Andrew? That's right. Just look at the next verse. For they will turn your sons away from following me. You have to be separate. You have to be separate because you need to keep following me. They're going to cause you to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. They're keeping separate because they had to be kept safe. This was God's people in the world. This is God's way of salvation in the world, and it's to be kept safe. And it's not to be deluded. It's not to be lost to the world, but it's to be kept safe. Now, did that work? I mean, did that old covenant, were they able to stay faithful and keep that safe? No. In one sense, they failed, right? They failed. They didn't follow God. They did start following other gods. They had the Asherim and the Baals, and they didn't. But through all of that, God had so ingrained upon them this idea that you have to be kept separate, that even as they go into exile, they are able to keep track of their genealogies, that we're separate. Even as we have lost and have abandoned God to a great degree, we're keeping track of our genealogies. We're being separate. Now, why was that important? Why was it important for God to still ingrain upon them as a culture, to be separate, keep track of our genealogies, show that we're separate? Why was that important? The word genealogy is the important key there, if you think about that. Why is that important? What do you think, Rob?
There's one aspect that's the lineage of Christ, and then the other is who is eligible to be a priest.
That's true. And what I was thinking of, because when they start resetting the temple, I didn't even think about the priest idea, but that was very important. Who's going to be the priests? And that for that covenant, they still needed to know that even after the exile. So that was very important for them to still know that. As they're called back, it was God's mercy they would do that. That's a good point that I didn't think of. But Jesus was the big point. They had to know the line of Jesus. They had to know the genealogy of Jesus. So you look at in the Gospels, they have these genealogies. Is that just like the boring stuff you skip over? But why is that so important? That you have these genealogies, that you know the line of Jesus. Why is that important? Why is it important that we know? Okay, Andrew?
Because of the covenant that God made with David.
Primarily to show that Jesus is in the line of David. He is the line of kings. He is the prophesied Messiah, the chosen one, the son of David, that's going to come to deliver his people. And they needed to know that. So they needed these genealogies, even as they were, falling away, so they could know who is Jesus, because Jesus is going to fulfill all of these laws, all of those things we just talked about. So they didn't know Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Christ fulfills the law. And so we shift here, Christ and the law. So we have this old covenant. We see the main ideas of the covenant life, their public worship is how do we deal with sin, and then how do we respond to God with sacrifice. Life together is living together, but then how can we be pure so we can enter into God's presence, and how can we be kept separate so that we are safe, we keep the faith safe, that we are able to impact the world, we're not diminished. But then Christ comes, and Christ impacts the law in this in an amazing way. And we're going to look at a bunch of scripture this morning, and some of it's a little bit detailed, but it's really exciting to see how does God now send his son to fulfill the law. And this is a great shift. The Old Testament dramatized the gospel, but now Jesus comes and displays it in reality. And this is the pivot of history, Jesus Christ coming into the world. Galatians 3, we're going to be here quite a bit, is this fascinating chapter to me. And it's fascinating because it's Paul, by the Holy Spirit, looking back over the Old Testament and saying, now we're understanding the Old Testament rightly through Jesus Christ. Because some of this is like, how would you get here unless you say Jesus Christ is the lens through which we're going to look at the Old Covenant? Look at these words. This is probably, if you really think about it, these are really kind of strange words. Paul writes, the promises were spoken to Abraham. So God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to his seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That's a strange statement. This word, is that singular or plural? But can it be used as singular or plural? If I scatter seed, am I throwing one seed down? No, I'm scattering seeds. The promise made to Abraham was to a people, all of his descendants. But through the lens of Jesus Christ, the true interpretation of what God was saying was to one. And that one is Jesus Christ, to the one seed. That's the point Paul's making. Paul's not saying, I don't understand grammar. Because the grammar is the same in Greek and Hebrew. They can be used interchangeably, plural or singular. He's not saying, I don't understand grammar. He's saying through the interpretation of Jesus Christ, viewing the Old Covenant through Jesus Christ, this promise was not made to a bunch of people, but primarily it was made to one person. The promises of Abraham to have a land and blessing, and this, all that was to one person. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment. Somehow Jesus is impacting the law so incredibly that the promise to Abraham is fully found in Jesus. But not only that promise, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God, in Jesus they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen. It's like, what is Jesus that all the promises in the Old Testament ultimately find their end point, their fulfillment in Jesus? So all that stuff we've been talking about is finding its fulfillment in Jesus. Well, let's explore that a little bit. And feel free to throw up a question. I may not have an answer, but I'd be happy for us to think about it together. Galatians 3, 24 through 29 gives us a little bit of another picture here. Now, this is how is Jesus fulfilling that promise, and how do we connect to that with the law? This is fascinating here. And this is, Paul is just a brilliant guy, and this is amazing. Okay, Galatians 3, 24, 29. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So that whole law, now just think again about what the law was. How do we deal with our sin? How do we respond with thanksgiving? How do we stay pure? How do we stay separate? All that is a tutor, is teaching us, is leading us to Christ, so that we may be justified through faith, faith in Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. We don't need those tutors anymore. We now have the fullness. We have Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now you've taken on, you've been united to, you've clothed yourself with Christ. And so there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. So now, do you see what he does here? All the promises of the Old Testament to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus. Singularly, when we believe in Jesus, when we connect ourselves to Jesus, then all those promises through Jesus are connected to us, and we are brought into that promise. So we Gentiles, how many of us are Gentiles? I'm a Gentile. We have a place because we have been brought in. We're no longer Jew and Greek. We have a place because we are one now, not one just ideologically, but we're one in Christ Jesus. We're brought in. We're all of us receive the promise of Abraham. Me, Paul Hamilton, Gentile, have access to the promise God made to Abraham because I'm connected to Jesus, because all those promises were found in Jesus. And so that's how I have access to all of that. That's why this is so central. And then notice this idea here, we are one in Christ Jesus. So, and now think about what we've been talking about. Now, remember the old covenant, they had all these law covenant for how we should interact with each other. But what does this do? We don't have a law. I mean, we have rules. God gives us laws and he instructs us about how we should treat each other. But this is the foundation. Think about that. You are all one in Christ Jesus. How should that impact how we treat each other? We are all one. Do you feel that? God was trying to teach them, look, don't defraud each other. You know, take care of the orphan. We said, no, don't just take care. They are you. You are one. You are to love each other because we're all united together. I mean, it's like insanity not to love each other. It's like, oh, I hate this hand. That's just ridiculous. We're all one. He's elevated. In Christ, the law, the tutor's gone, but all the moral requirements, those are elevated. Because look at what we are. We're one now. We're one with Him. We're one with each other. And that's this great idea. The law is fulfilled in Christ, but it's exploded. It's elevated. It's more and more meaningful and more powerful to us. Because we're not just having this covenant of law, but Christ Jesus has given us all these promises, so we're living one with each other. We're together. It's just so much more, so much better. There's another picture about the law. So, but what do we do with our sin problem? Maybe I should have said this first. What do we do with our sin problem? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law shows us our sin, right? The law shows us that we have failed and we deserve to go to hell. And the killing animals was a picture of what we deserved. But that didn't do anything. Christ had to come to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ becomes the curse in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we all, not just the Gentiles, but we all would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ came. That central act, the central point of Old Testament worship, dealing with our sin, Christ comes and He takes that place. He redeems us. He becomes the curse. He fulfills it all for us. And so it's at the core of that worship becomes the core of our worship. How do we deal with our sin? That's the gospel. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Our righteousness doesn't come through the law, but it comes through our connection to Christ. And that propels us into, should propel us into real righteousness, not hypocritical righteousness, not pharisaical righteousness, but that law, the covenant of law. We're not getting that law, I mean, that righteousness through the law. We're getting our righteousness through our connection to Jesus Christ. So you see how all of that old covenant, all those laws, everything it was trying to teach, all the tutoring, all the dramas, find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are a gospel community, because this is our center. Everything we're about is about this great thing. The same way as the old covenant was all about trying to figure it out, but we have the reality. Okay. Let's see. We're going to think a little bit here. So I'm going to list out some of the things we talked about, and we're going to see how does the new covenant answer that so we have a new focus, okay? So I need you guys to respond and think a little bit. This is mostly pretty easy, so throw your hands up. So we see a sacrifice for sin in the old covenant. So now in the new covenant, what's the correlation? All right, thank you. We are forgiven in Jesus, all right? He is our sacrifice, right? That's the picture of the gospel in the old covenant is now the reality of God accomplishing salvation for us in the new covenant. Now, think of the dramas that they gave the old covenant. They had these dramas of sacrifice. That was a bloody drama. But God gives us some dramas to perform. What are the dramas, the rites that we have to perform? Rob?
Baptism.
Those are the two. And how do those connect to this? What does baptism mean? But not just death, otherwise it'd be pretty grim. There, right? Death and life. We want both those pictures, right? But not just death and life, but we go into the water, into the death of Christ, and we're raised out of the water into the newness of life in. We just keep saying Jesus, right? In Jesus, and that's what baptism is about. Does everybody understand what baptism is about? That does not make you new, give you new life, but it says I have died to myself. I'm buried in the water. I'm being raised to new life. So I have this drama to say, God has now united me to Jesus. So all those promises to Abraham, all the promises there, they're in me. And all the curse, I deserve death. And so I died. I was buried. but I was raised to new life in Jesus Christ because I'm connected to Christ and I have his life flooding into me. See the picture? So he gives us a drama. See, now don't worry about the sacrifice drama. Your drama is how do I enter into Jesus? And I proclaim before the world, I am alive in Jesus. So that's what baptism is. Everybody clear on baptism? So we have communion. What is communion about then? We're going to have some really basic classes for a while, I think. No, pastors can't answer. I'm sorry. Excellent. We're remembering Jesus' sacrifice. So again, we're going, you see, I'm not trying to be tricky. It's really easy. Why do we drink the juice? We're not thirsty, particularly. It's his blood. And the blood of Jesus was spilled for us. We're remembering the sacrifice. There was a sacrifice. And thankfully, we don't have to kill anybody else. Jesus died, and we're remembering his blood was shed for me. Just like all those bulls and goats, Jesus really died. And I want you to understand the horror of that. The Son of God, beautiful, perfect. His blood, his lifeblood drained out of his body as he lay broken and naked on a cross. We eat bread. This is my body. This is my body for you. I died for you. Remember this. And now don't just remember it and just think, well, this is gory. Remember and think, wow, by faith, I am feeding on Jesus. By faith, I'm living in this reality because this is the core of everything we are doing, Christians. It's found in our life in Jesus because we're connected to Jesus and we're living on him. We're feeding on him. He is fueling our lives. And so we do the communion again and again and again to remember Jesus died for me. He died for me and I'm living in him. So all those old covenant pictures are finding themselves in Jesus and we're living together, remembering and remembering. And we do it together. That's a great picture that I'm not by myself. It's just me and Jesus, but as a congregation, as a body of Christ, we are together feeding on Jesus, living in Jesus. One by one we enter. We're baptized by ourselves. You go in, you individually, if you haven't believed on Jesus, you have to do it. You have to believe. But you're baptized into a body of believers. And we gather together and we remember Jesus died for us and he's filling us and he's living in us and we can live together. That's the core of our gospel community. And everything has to keep on coming back to that reality. All right, so the next one, purity. So they had all these rules to keep themselves pure so they could enter into Jesus's God's presence. So now how does that now connect to the new covenant? This might be a little more complicated. Rob?
We're purified in Christ. We're made right through him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what I thought. We are. And remember what Jesus said? This is not what you eat. Not what that defiles you. That goes into your belly and is eliminated. But it's what comes out of your heart. So what has to happen for us to be purified to enter into God's presence? We have to have new hearts. Our hearts have to be purified. So it is through Jesus Christ that we're purified and made clean to enter into God's presence. But we are always in Christ. His blood is always covering our sin. We were sinning. I've sinned this morning. I should not be able to enter into God's presence, but I am in the blood of Jesus. I'm covered by that blood. And he takes us and he makes us pure and says, come, you can come into God's presence. You can come into God's presence. Isn't that glorious? It's so much. We are always pure. Always. Did anybody eat bacon this morning? I didn't, but not because I'm kosher, it's just I didn't eat bacon. You can come right to church and worship God. You're clean. There's a single location. You had to go to the temple. Well, how does that connect to the new covenant? Rob, you can't answer. Okay, back in the back there. Miss Kantmer. Sandy. Christ lives in us. Now, remember, so sometimes we think, you know, oh, Holy Spirit, big deal. We're so used to that. The reality of the Holy Spirit came down and flooded the world. That's what Paul said in that passage in Galatians. So the Holy Spirit could come. I mean, when Jesus said, it's better that I go away, so the Holy Spirit, he wasn't kidding. It's better that the Holy Spirit came and flooded the world. The Holy Spirit has gone everywhere. Jesus resides with us. Now, just think about that. You know, if you were in the old covenant, you had your sin, and oh, you know, I sinned. I realized I did that. I need to go deal with my sin. I got to go to Jerusalem. Got to find the priest and got to deal with that. Or the priest, you know, takes care of all of our sins that we forgot on the Day of Atonement. But it's that one place. But now I have the high priest with me all the time. All the time I have the high priest. Jesus dwells with us. He is in us. What did I say here? Yeah, Christ dwells with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And this is going to impact worship. You know, we're going to talk about worship a little bit later, not so much today. But, you know, public worship was all about sacrifice, was gathering together to do that. But now we have Christ in us, and we're called to gather together and worship. But worship isn't just what we do on a Sunday morning. Remember Romans 12, verse 1. This is the other side. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is the downside, if you could think of it that way. Before, you could have all your animals, but you give your one over. Okay, I've sinned, I'm going to give my one animal. Occasionally, I'm going to do the temple. Now you have the Holy Spirit all the time, so you're constantly being sacrificed. Your life is always being sacrificed to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. All day long, he says, your worship is your whole life. Throw it on the altar. That's a lot more expensive than my lamb or my bull or the turtle dove or whatever. He says, your whole life, you are the sacrifice. The high priest is with you now. It's your whole life. That's what's required. Yes, Michelle.
And that makes every day a Sabbath day.
Every day, we'll see that.
Because we are now living in the day of the Lord. Though that does not say that, so now we don't have to go to church because there's another commandment that we have to assemble together. But we are living in the day of the Lord.
Every day is the day of worship. Our whole lives are lives of worship, right? And in that sense, that our whole life, we're resting in Christ in that same sense. What we are every day is the day of worship. We are worshiping in everything we're doing. And that not so we gather together to worship together. There's real purpose for that. But it's our whole lives are being called. It's not just a little bit. I mean, the new covenant is better in every respect. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better high priest. It's nearer. It's closer. And it calls us to better lives. It calls us to not hypocritical, pharisaical lives, not lives that are governed by, I have to keep this law. It's this life that we have a new heart. God lives in us, and it propels us into lives of joyful obedience. And sometimes it's hard. We struggle with sin. But the whole purpose, God says, you're mine for good works. You're mine so I can indwell you by my Holy Spirit and burst out of your life spiritual gifts, fruit of the Spirit. That's what it's better. Now, if you have grudging obedience, like, I'm going to be nice to this because of the losses, sometimes that feels a little bit, but what God's calling us to be is lives of joyful obedience. That's the Christian life. If you don't rejoice that you are God's children, and if that doesn't make you want to love him and obey him, then there's a heart issue we have to deal with. Okay, maybe the heart issue is where we start, because that's what Christianity is about. Mike? It's such a good reminder, isn't it? Because we wake up and we're thinking, what's for breakfast? What do I got to do today? But it's a good reminder. Say, no, this whole day is the Lord's. But that's why I was thinking the next verse, which connects to the whole what's for breakfast, it's not bad to think what's for breakfast. But whatever I eat or whatever I drink, whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. That's in a particular context that Paul's writing. But the point is, whatever your decisions are, there's no morally neutral decision. Why am I making this decision? Always has a moral choice. And even choices that seem morally, should I take this job or that job? Okay, they may be identical. But what is my heart motivation that brings it, every decision going to have a moral element to it? Am I desiring to honor and glorify God with this decision? It doesn't mean it's like sinful to do one or the other, but I could have sinful motives in choosing one another. Do you understand what I'm saying? So not what I eat for breakfast is like, oh no, I sinned because I ate eggs again, I'm getting fat. Maybe if you're gluttonous, okay. But the point is, what is my motive? Am I really laying my whole life down so whatever I eat or drink, I want to glorify God? That's laying my whole life down as a sacrifice of worship to God. Chuck?
It doesn't say, rather than you eat or drink or wherever you sit, it says whatever you do. And so, you know, that sanctifies work as worship.
Oh, yeah. This issue is sanctify. Everything is worship. You know, you're going to work to worship. You're raising your kids to worship. You're loving your wife to worship. That doesn't mean like, so what does that word worship mean? We go back to, it's like your whole life is your spiritual service of worship, right? So that means everything. Everything is worship. It's like and what does that mean? It means I'm trying to glorify God with all of my life. Everything about my life. The choices I make, who I marry, how I raise my kids, how I respond to my sin, you know, how do I work? How do I rest? How do I vacation? That doesn't mean, well, I'm going to vacation, but I'm only going to do my Bible reading vacation. It's like, no, I'm not saying that. You're not overly spiritualized everything. But you say, I want to glorify God. My family needs to rest and have fun for us to be together. I think I'll glorify God for my family to love each other more. So we're going to go have fun. So my children know what it is to have fun. I have a motive of glorifying God. But also, I think bringing back this back to where we're living one and together, one another, we should be pretty careful about really being nitpicky judges of how somebody else is making a decision. You can talk to them about wisdom, but a lot of these decisions are heart issues. And you want to talk to somebody about, well, is your motive there? Are you thinking about glorifying God? Then they may come to a different decision than you would come to. So let's not be like, well, you're sinning because you don't homeschool. There's decisions to make. We have to stand before God ourselves. And that can look a lot of different ways. The issue is, are we trying to glorify God? And we're working to help each other. And primarily, we're looking to our own hearts. Are we living our lives in worship? You see, this is the old. You see how Jesus is just amplifying all these old covenant things, just making them richer and richer and more important. This is about everything. But this is the driving principle of new covenant life. And I think maybe this is just overly repetitive, but if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. And that talks about Christ's life. What is Christ's life? Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, because death is no longer master him over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So that kind of sums up a lot of that. Andrew?
Just continuing in the trend, I'm not sure if this is something you're going to come to or not, but continuing the idea of our new covenant being the fulfillment of old covenant worship, they have the sign of the Sabbath, as found in Leviticus 31:12. This was the sign of the old covenant, that they were to remember God in creation.
Right.
Well, we now have the privilege of remembering God's new creation and God's resurrection in Jesus Christ, and God's we get to get set aside a day every week to remember these more fulfilling, glorious things than the Jews did.
Yeah, that's it. Well, we have something to remember that's so much better and so much more central. That doesn't mean we don't remember the creation, right? But it's amplified. It's, again, we hit all these amplifications of Jesus is this new creation, and we live here, we worship here, we remember, like our communion, remembering this whole new life we have in Jesus. And just get that last sentence in your minds. Because we're connected to Christ, and he's this... We were talking about this in the sermon this morning. It's this source of life. You're now connected to this great life that can't be contained by death. But this whole life is bursting into you. So consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So what is your new life in Jesus? What is life? What does that look like? What is it for? Other language of the New Testament is you're a slave to God or Christ, slave to righteousness. You're no longer bound by sin. That's the yoke that's light, is that you are now alive, filled by the Spirit, to live for God, every part of who you are, and you're dead to sin. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin, but consider yourselves dead to sin. This is not going to govern me, and I won't make peace with it. I'm not gonna have make peace with the laziness or that critical spirit or that anger or that lust. I'm dead to that sin. I'm alive to Christ, and it's propelling us forward into life together. Sometimes people like to, you know, put, oh, are you grace or are you law? And what are you going to emphasize? Well, that's just all wrong in general. If you understand the grace of God and you're filled by the Spirit, then you're propelled to love and obey and serve God far more than any concern for, oh, what is the law here? I have the heart of the matter. That I want to understand what God wants from me, and I want to obey him with all of my heart. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. That's my service. That doesn't mean I don't maybe I'm meticulously concerned. If I want to understand God, I'm going to be meticulously concerned about what does he want from me. And sometimes I have to retrain my mind and think, oh, wow, doesn't seem to me that's a bad thing. But guess what? I'm not God, and he saved me, so I'm going to follow him. Right? So we don't dismantle all that, but it fuels all that. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about obedience. But you see how this is the foundation to everything we're talking about? This is the foundation. From the very beginning to where we are now, this is our foundation. We already talked about being one in Christ. Think about 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to skip that and be done, I think. So we have the sacrifice of purity, single location. And last, the idea of being separate from the world. I want to make this point because we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. But how does this connect to our life together? They are to be separate. Now, why were they to be separate? To protect the faith, to keep track of the genealogies, his family tracings, to make sure they weren't diluted. So this is a little more complicated because I'm going to go a lot of different directions here. But how do we connect this? Sandy? Okay, so we're going to get there in just a minute. Very similar passage. I didn't choose that one, but something similar. Jordan? Okay, now that's good too, because we want to keep it. Now we have to be really careful. What does that mean, separate? Because holy, separate. That we're going to get there secondly, but I have one really new thing that pops into our new covenant creation. Michelle? No problem. We're good. We're good. We like wrinkles.
We're called aliens. We're called
ambassadors. Right. So we are separate, and that's we're going to get there too. But there's one thing before we get to how separate we need to be is the opposite part. What does this change? What is the Great Commission? Go, therefore. Make disciples of all the nations. It doesn't say separate yourself from all the nations. One of the big transitions here, the big pivot is no, keep yourself separate physically. But go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of this age. So that the big shift here is we're called to go, not to be physically separate anymore. And we have to understand that. Yes, Andy? That's where we want to get, that idea, is that we are called into the world. And that now the idea that you were saying, be separate, Jordan was saying, be holy, right? What does James say? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, visit orphans and widows in their distress, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. So we are aliens in a foreign land, and it's a dangerous place. There's a lot of things to damage faith and pollute us and all those things. It says, go into the world, make disciples, but keep yourself unstained.
As ambassadors,
right? That's the whole going, as an ambassador, to make disciples into a dangerous world, but don't drink the Kool-Aid, right? Don't become native. Go be an ambassador in the world, but don't go native. Don't buy into the world. Like we sent our American ambassador to North Korea, and then all of a sudden he's like, oh, no, I think communism's great. This is actually a really good plan here. He buys it. Don't do that. We're ambassadors in a dangerous world. Don't buy into it. Keep yourself unstained from the world. But go, right? Then that's the idea. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have something to say. So this is very, Jesus is now again taking that old covenant reality. We want to keep this safe, right? 2 Timothy 1:14, guard this through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We need to protect this. We have the words of life. Now, this is one of the biggest problems with liberal Christianity. Is they don't protect the words of life. They say, we want to do good things, but we don't care about the Bible. If you don't care about the Bible, you lose it all. You lose everything. We have to guard this. So we do have to keep that separate. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So you got to keep these things safe. The world needs these words, not our good motives. We want to help the people. We need that. But we need this truth. We need to guard this. We need to be so the old covenant keeping things safe, that was important. We have to still do that. We have to guard the truth that's been handed down to us. We have to be steadfastly, we have to be diligent to say, this is our guide, the Word of God. And I may misunderstand things, but we have to keep going back here. This is where we're going to stay things safe. And from here, we can impact the world. We can be that ambassador, that faithful ambassador. Well, I think that's where I'm going to stop. Right. So we're to preserve the truth, but we're also to propagate that gospel. We're to preserve it, keep it safe, don't get stained, don't buy into the lie. It's really nice entertainment, but don't buy into it. but go and propagate the gospel, spread the gospel. And this is where I see the connection from the old covenant now being fulfilled in the new covenant. So that this is why the gospel is the center of all that we're doing. And we're going to talk about this more next week, but at least I wanted to start here with this today. We're out of time. Are there any final questions for anything? Hope that wasn't too confusing. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Bible. We thank you that we can look back over what you have done and learn from it. We thank you how that teaches us even more about what you're doing now. And I pray, God, you would just propel us forward more and more to love you, to love others, to be dead to sin, and to be alive to you, our God and Father. Please, Father, help us to really grasp these things. And would you, O Lord, help us to live with this at our center, that we are alive in Jesus Christ. Please, Father, would you help us? Bless us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.